Thank you, Jim. Yes, I left my sword down here on the pew. I'll get it. Well, we've been in the book of Romans, and I know I had a Bible with me. Where did I put that? I'll bet I can find a Bible to use if I can't locate it. That is so bizarre. Oh, it's behind my laptop. I couldn't see it. Okay. All right. It's a big Bible, too. Okay. We're off to a great start this morning. Found my Bible. All right. We're in Romans chapter 4. If you want to turn there, we'll be getting into that in just a moment. With every class, I like to begin with the outline that I'm using. And we have completed... last week, I crammed way too much material in, and I apologize for that. I'm going to do my best not to race like I had to last week. All have sinned, and we've covered that. Who has sinned? The Jews have sinned. First of all, chapter 1, the Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2, the Jews have sinned. Chapter 3, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's really Paul's conclusion. And that's really the crux of the matter, in that we do not merit the salvation we have. It is through grace that God has given us justification. We've talked about all these words. We'll get into them again. And that, of course, God bestows that on us with his grace. And what exactly is he bestowing on us? It is the gift of his Son to die on the cross so that we could have salvation. We could be redeemed of our sins. These are the very basic tenets of the gospel. They keep being repeated and repeated, but this is new information to many of the Gentiles. To the Jews, it's a reaffirmation to them and also a change of their whole worldview, in that they had been taught it's all about the law of Moses. That has come to completion now. And Paul goes even further to say that law was inadequate to bring you to full salvation. You needed God to bestow on you this grace so that you could have justification by faith and not by law. Yes.
So here he is a number of years after the church has been established, after the gospel went to the whole world. And we hear, the apostle is writing kind of the same thing.
Yep.
Because people are so slow to let go of tradition.
Yep. Exactly. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and that, I think Jim's talking about is that it's important for us even today to not be so liturgical that we are going back to now the law of Christ, but that we are so intent on letter of the law or adding our own laws, our own traditions into that, that we lose sight of those central tenets, which is to preach that salvation. Preach Christ and him crucified, really. If we lose that and we're not preaching it, we're not showing the main core of the gospel. So Romans 3, we covered that last time, two main sections. All mankind is under sin and that there is righteousness apart from Mosaic law. And that sets us up now for the next chapter. Let's go through this real quickly. Chapter 3, God's righteousness is in what? It's in the death of Jesus. God's saving righteousness is embodied in that death. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it wasn't a new thing. It was something embedded in the law itself, looking forward to it, that Christ would be coming. And by law, it also includes the prophets, the entire Old Testament. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we just quoted. That's his big conclusion. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is Christ Jesus, whom God displays publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot there, but we talked about it last week, and what it really is saying is that the law was given, and he passed over the sins in the past, not that he ignored the sins, but that it was all for looking forward to Jesus coming, because then that forgiveness could be given to all. But notice that last qualifier, to the one who has faith in Jesus. Belief is required. Faith is required. Now, is faith a work? Now, we'll say no, it doesn't, because in the context of what we talk about, and particularly in Romans, there's a distinction between the faith and what that embodies, and then the works, which in the section we'll be looking at is in context talking about the law, okay? However, there are some works, there are some obligations we have that we are to do some works as a result of our faith. Paul will touch on that in later chapters, but let's just keep that in mind. We have to be very careful about this whole idea of faith versus works, because we get into these odd arguments sometimes. Is baptism a work? Well, by one definition of work, yes, it is. Okay, this is my point. By the definition and the context that Paul is discussing here, I would say no, it's not, because that's being put solely to being the law, the works of the law. Okay, so these are the things that we're going to get into a little bit later. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul says, are we saying that the law was no good? Are we abolishing it? He says, not at all. And in fact, in later chapters, he'll talk about what role did the law have as our teacher, as something to be fulfilled in Christ in all things, but then to be put away, aside, and replaced by a greater law, the law of Christ, the law of faith, the one that comes to us through grace. So all of this is leading together, but it's building up through a very long book of many chapters that we'll be studying in great detail. So these points will be infiltrating all the time as we go through, but we'll probably cover them in much greater detail elsewhere. Now we're going to get into the third section here. Justification is by faith, and Lord willing, we'll take a look at chapter 4 because it's a very nice encapsulated and I think very well thought out and put together chapter. Paul, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, but he is nevertheless also, of course, showing his own intellect and his own things. Oh, goodness, looks like I'm going to be out of using my Bible. My Bible's acting up, my electronic Bible. Yeah, let me try rebooting it. It's acting crazy. Good thing I got my Papyrus Bible with me. Okay, I'm going to shut that off and reboot it. So, justification is by faith. What justified Abraham? That's really what chapter 4 is about. What was it that justified him? And then Paul uses him as a showcase to demonstrate that Abraham was justified in the sight of God apart from the law. And since Abraham is the father, as he'll demonstrate, the father not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, there's almost in many ways a greater justification that he has, because he did not require that law of Moses. It came 400 years later. So these are the things we're going to talk about. There's four sections here. First one, Abraham was not justified by works. Okay, I'm going to try this electronic Bible one more time. Abraham wasn't justified by works. Second section, Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision. Again, that point of circumcision comes up. Paul is obviously addressing Jews in Rome in this letter, and he is touching on something that's very much the themes of other testaments that he has, particularly if you look at Galatians. He talks quite a bit about that. Thirdly, Abraham wasn't justified by the law. And then fourth, Abraham was justified by faith. And, of course, that leads into what our justification is, our justification also being by faith. All right. Well, therefore, we are justified by faith. And I put that in as a fifth section. So these are the five points I want to get into today. First, Abraham wasn't justified by works. Abraham is the father of the Jews through the flesh, but of the Gentiles through faith. Paul uses Abraham here as a test case to really present, mainly to the Jews, but also to strengthen the Gentiles, that there is justification is by faith. Let's get into these verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is from Genesis 15:6, and we're going to keep coming back to that over and over again. Genesis 15:6. In the Old Testament, that is the word to reckon, or reckoned as it's used in the New American Standard, is the Hebrew word chasab, which is how we pronounce it in Indiana, chasab, to think or to account as. It's almost as if you're writing down an account, like in a ledger, that he is accounted to be righteousness. That's quoted again, of course, here in Romans and also two other places throughout, two other contexts, I should say, throughout the New Testament. Here the English word in New American Standard is credited, and that is the Greek word logizomai, which is to reckon, to consider. So they've translated that correctly. Someone's dropping rocks on our roof. It could be pine cones or something. So this according to the flesh, katasarka, according to the flesh, is what that means there. Moving on to the next one, he says, for now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Well, let's look at these verses real quickly. Abraham wasn't justified by works. In that beginning verse there, we see that he says that if he had been, he'd be able to boast, of course, but it would nullify in many ways God. It would not be boasting because of God. God credited to him. We're going to talk quite a bit about this point. What does it mean that he's credited to him? And more importantly, when did he credit him to be righteous? And what were some of the events of his life, of course, in which he demonstrated that faith? He did have works of faith. Abraham did several works of faith that are recorded, of course. But these stemmed from a long-standing relationship that he had of being in good standing with God. He had that long-standing relationship, which began even before he left his homeland. Remember, where was Abraham from originally? Ur, the Chaldees. He was from Mesopotamia, and one of the birthplaces of civilization, as we know, and that he was given a promise of land. Land of Palestine, and he is to leave, and he was to put away what? Remember what he's supposed to put away? Yeah, it's something we could forget about. He puts away his household gods. So he's coming out of a pagan culture and has in his possession, he has all these statues and things probably that they had. These are dug up everywhere there in modern-day Iraq and Iran where he comes from. And put those away, and he is the man of faith in the one true God, and he has a right standing relationship with him. He is given this promise of the land, and he's called out from there. One of his first very important acts of faith is to follow that voice telling him to leave his home, leave his way of life, and to go. And that, I think we often overlook that, what that really meant for him to do that. Now, Genesis 15:6, that it was credited into righteousness, is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Galatians 3:6, he's called righteous and blessed in connection to Genesis 12, but prior to the events of Genesis 15, in which there is the talk of him to be circumcised. Here in Romans 4:3, that's the other time. And then finally, in James 2:23, also, as it applies this quote, when Abraham is offering Isaac as sacrifice, in which he is willing to do that. And we'll see later that in the New Testament, it's revealed to us that Abraham had faith that God could, if necessary, resurrect Isaac. And I always forget about this verse, is that the Holy Spirit reveals the New Testament writer that we know a little bit more what was going through Abraham's mind when he was putting him down there. Sometimes we just think of that event just in the context of Genesis, of what he's putting his son down on that altar to sacrifice him, his one and only son that he waited all these years to have. And he's about to sacrifice him. And yet, he has this faith, as revealed to us, knowing that God made that promise, God will not go on back on his promise, and that God, if needed, will raise him up from the dead, just like he had raised Sarah's womb from the dead, so to speak, giving it life again to give birth to Isaac in the first place. I'm getting ahead of myself, but those are really neat points that I hadn't considered before. So in each case, Abraham's faith was called to obey. And faith that justifies, there's a quote I want to say here, I think I got it here. There's a contrast between work, wage, what's due, versus belief in God, faith accounted as righteousness. Okay, in that verses 4 and 5, he's talking about, look, if a man does a work, does a job, his wage is not credited to him as a favor. You're not, you know, when I go to work for Boeing, I'm not doing Boeing a favor. You know, I'm not working for free, and I don't consider the money they give me as a as grace, as an unmerited favor. No, I earned that money. I was a worker, I earned it. Sometimes I don't think I get enough. Other times I think I get the right amount. But anyway, I get the money, and that's what it is, I'm wages. And so if I'm to have any pride in that, well, that is work that I did, and I was given what was accounted to me because of that. That's in contrast to what we're talking about here, belief in God, from that is accounted for God's the one that declares he is righteous. And then here's a quote from Harkwriter that I read. Faith that justifies is not a single act, but the characteristic of a lifetime. And I like that quote because it is showing that we don't really just look at that one act to say that man is faithful. We might think about one particular act in a man's life. But in Abraham's case, remember, it is a long lifetime of faithfulness that we see in Abraham. Just like within David. Sometimes we think of David and we think of that one great sin of his, and yet he was credited to be righteous as well, which we'll see in a moment, because he had that long-standing lifetime, a characteristic of a lifetime. It was, as with all of us, marred by great events of sin throughout that lifetime, but as God accounted him, he was righteous. Yes, sir, you have a point? Yeah, we're going to get into that just now. Yep, that's right.
All the obedience up to that was...
Yeah, very true. I appreciate that. Thank you. Paul extends the argument to include David as a second example. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So David is given. Now, what sins come to mind associated with David? There's one in particular. Yeah, adultery, Bathsheba. That's the big one. In fact, here's some pictures here. This is the only G-rated picture I could find of Bathsheba right here, by the way. And I'm intent on making this a family-friendly Bible class. So she's demurely covered by a blanket by a servant. Anyway, he was observing her and lusted after her and committed adultery, and we know what happened. Here is a painting. I forgot who made this painting. It's a very nice one, drawn kind of in a Middle Age Renaissance fashion, of course. But who is this, and why is he pointing at King David? No. Nathan. That's Nathan. Nathan the prophet. Okay, that's Nathan. Nathan, and he's pointing, and remember what he said to him? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Yes. He confronted him first with a little parable or story of one who had, what was it, stolen his sheep or his lamb, and David's incensed and says, we must have justice and punish that. He says, thou art the man. Okay, So that's the famous sin, of course. Now, here's a couple of points to remember. And yet David considered himself blessed that his sins were not taken into account because he knew that God had forgiven him. But David was beloved by God, reckoned to be righteous. So again, the lifetime of righteousness, the lifetime of faith is what we account there to David, just like the point made for Abraham. Question, was David absolved of the consequences of his sin? Absolutely not. You remember the consequence of his sin was a generation of warfare, a generation of turmoil, and just many other things happened. Death, I believe, was it the death of that child that Bathsheba had? Yes, that's right. And then there was the betrayal of his own sons and all kinds of terrible things happened. And it would not fall upon David to see this great temple of Jerusalem built and authorized for function to worship God. It would fall upon his son, of course, Solomon. Yes, Rebecca? Good point. Rebecca just reminded me, we consider this his great sin when actually as a consequence of this to cover it, he had somebody killed. He had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. I almost said Uzzah. That's the wrong guy. Uriah killed. And in my defense, I wrap it all together into one event, okay, in my mind. But you don't know what's in my mind. But Rebecca's correct. The big sin was the cover-up and everything else involved in it. Sin is sin, and all of this, I heard a great sermon once. I forgot the preacher. I guess that's a good testament that I remember the sermon, if not the man. But it was great about how sin will take you further than you ever thought it would go, and that it would it just multiplies on itself if left uncorrected, because he begins with adultery, he begins with lust, then adultery, and then murder, and cover up. And then he's faced with that. See how it just escalates. And then, of course, the consequence of that, death of a child, as well as the turmoil that then ensued for the next 25 years or so of chaos. Yeah, sir. Who's guilty? Is it the one that wields the sword or the one that kind of...
He put him in a situation in which death was likely. He didn't actually
kill. So you'd be a great defense lawyer for King David. Okay. How was he treated by God through Nathan for doing that?
No,
well, he was punished for that sin. So it was a guilty sin. We can discuss whether or not it was murder from the American legal sense. It certainly was conspiracy to murder. They didn't care about that distinction. Okay, he had him murdered. That's a good question. It's just an interesting point. David did not actually physically murder Uriah. He had the conspiracy to cause him to be murdered. And an interesting question, but we're not going to get into that today. Yes, sir. Yeah. No, he did not. He was holding their coats, and that is a symbolic form of his consent, as well as, in many ways, he was in charge of that, right? Had other guys throw the rocks, but he's the one that held their coats. Okay. And never once did Paul say, hey, I didn't kill anybody. I just held people's coats. They said, hold my coat. Sure. You know, what am I to do if they pick up rocks and start killing somebody? Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision. Abraham was righteous before God before he was circumcised. Very important point to look at. Verse 9, is this blessing then, okay, we're going back to the blessing on Abraham, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So he gets a kind of a long point here that he makes to say just he wasn't circumcised yet. In fact, it was something on the order of, if I got that right, it's upwards of 12 or more years that passed 14 years. It's something on the order of 14 years later that Abraham would be commanded to be circumcised, okay? So we're getting to this in just a moment here. That is a very important point. He's already accredited, counted as righteous, declared righteous by God. Yes?
I always go back to, you always look who he's talking to. Obviously, there were people there that was the biggest deal in the whole wide world, to be circumcised. And it didn't really matter how you lived your life. It was, once again, going all the way back to what Jesus was talking about to the Pharisees, you got some rotten hearts and you can change.
Yeah. He's right. Now, I'm going to pose a question. I want you to all be thinking about this. I got a couple of slides on this point. There are some that say, in parallel to this, that we receive our justification before baptism in the same way that Abraham was declared before circumcision. And this is an argument made. I want you to cogitate on that a little while because I got a couple of slides. I think you know where I'm going to go with that one. Okay. But we're going to get into that in just a moment. Abraham's faith is reckoned as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, once again. Abraham circumcised some 14 years later, Genesis 17. What was this circumcision? Well, it says right here, it is a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. That's exactly what he said in Genesis 17. So what's interesting about this, first let's talk about the circumcision. Who was to be circumcised? If we go back to Genesis 17, Abraham, every male among you, every male henceforward to be born at the age of 8 days old, every male servant born in the household, every male servant bought and brought into the household. So in other words, every male to be associated with your household and your descendants, even those who are servants, were to have this sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, God and his people. Okay, that was a very important thing. In fact, it was so important that those not circumcised were to be cut off from the people having broken that covenant. Okay, so to refuse to have that circumcision or to not have it done was to be shown that as a sign. We talked last week about one very famous incident in which Moses' wife, her name was Zipporah, is that right? I almost said Uzzah again. No, I'm kidding. Zipporah. Moses' wife Zipporah, and they had a son, and I don't recall why, I don't think it was even said why, they did not circumcise him at the 8 days. God was so angry, what was he going to do? He's going to kill him. And that Spirit of the Lord, it says, is at the entrance of the tent, ready to go. And Zipporah took a flintstone knife, did the deed herself, and God's wrath was appeased from that. That's how important this was, because Moses, of all people, was going to not carry out this sign of that covenant. A very interesting aside there. Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision. Now, Abraham is the father of all who believe and not just the circumcised. And let's take a look at that. Romans 4:11-12. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, their righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So in usual Paul's fashion here, is that he says many times over, Abraham was not justified by circumcision. He received his credit of faith, his reckoning of righteousness from God before he was circumcised. And yet he was circumcised 14 years later because now we think of him as the father of all. He's the father of those of the faith of the law and those who are uncircumcised as well. And he's setting all that up to show them that the circumcision is not this great end all. And remember, the big debate of the time, should the Gentiles that are becoming Jews, before they're baptized, should they be circumcised? And of course, there are many Jews saying yes. Back in Acts 15, that was settled. Paul and Barnabas had already gone out and they started baptizing quite a number of Gentiles. And they were saying, well, my goodness, they need to become Jews first. They got to be circumcised because they're unclean. Saying, no, this is not the case. And that was settled in Acts 15, and yet still a big problem, particularly when he wrote to the Galatians, that we can go to that book to really get into that. Was there a hand up somewhere? No? Okay. So I think it's pretty clear what he's saying here. Abraham's the father of all who believe. Circumcision was a sign and seal of Abraham's righteousness by faith and not by works. Now, circumcision, what was it? It documented, it ratified the righteousness by faith that he was reckoned by God, but not the action by which he was justified. But it's very important. He was required to do it. And by this, all people of faith can look to Abraham as their father. Well, let's get into these points because I think it'd be interesting to talk about that we are not justified before baptism. And we can't make this equivalency that many try to do to say that, well, if Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, we are justified before we are baptized, because they make this equivalency or this replacement that baptism is the new form of circumcision. And we'll get into that in a couple of slides. So they try to argue this, that since Abraham was justified by faith before or without circumcision, Genesis 15:6, we are justified by faith before or without baptism. But Abraham's faith was consummated, that is, made perfect, in the act of obedience involving Isaac. In other words, we have the demonstration that Abraham was required to perform acts of obedience. And if you will, they're works of obedience, okay, in a different context of works. He's required to do these actions of obedience coming from his faith, required to do so. And this came sometime later than all of that. So although he was already declared righteous, he was required to perform acts of obedience. That includes Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac, in which God stayed his hand. Also of circumcision, he and his household. And many other acts of obedience required of him, not just this one declaration that God says, I declare you righteous, and then leaves him alone the rest of his life. It doesn't work that way. That requires a lifetime of faith. Again, it's that prevalence of that faith through an entire lifetime, which leads on to these acts of obedience, and even works, if you want to use that word. It is a perversion, then, to declare that our faith alone is sufficient for salvation without performance of those conditions required of us today. In other words, we can be declared faithful and righteous, but we are required yet to do these acts of obedience. Where does our salvation come? It is through baptism. Baptism now saves you. That's what the New Testament tells us. And we can argue all day long whether you like calling it a work or not. I can define the word work in such a way that I think we could all agree that it's an act of obedience. It is required of us. It is a commandment of ours. It's an obligation. But we know that it is necessary for salvation and that we are not justified until we are baptized. You say, yes, Chuck?
One of the things that we keep talking about is faith, and there's different definitions of faith. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that once for all delivered to the saints is a system of religion. Faith that Abraham had was believing in God. Living faithful was following systematic religious teachings. So there's a lot of different definitions when we use the word faith as to what we're
Yeah.
Which leads to the greatest. And no one did not teach the brothers, say, no, we should all be, right? So he was going to set up a system, the faith that we all follow now,
yeah.
that in order to be a believer, in order to have to be faithful, there is something that you need to do. If you don't, if you're not following God, if you don't get baptized, if you say, well, that's not necessary, I've read the Bible, I've read the New Testament, the Gospel, what it says, but I don't believe that. Well, that's not believing in God.
Yeah.
And therefore, that is false.
Yeah, the faith and the justification that we're talking about here is it is required that we have belief in God, and we have belief that he sent his son to die on the cross and he was resurrected, and that we have belief in that cross and the redeeming blood, the atonement of his death, the redemption we have in his blood on the cross. All of that's together in the faith, and that faith, as we've talked about for several weeks now, is an obedient faith. It's one that leads to that obedience. And obedience embodies then works of faith. It has to, right. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Baptism is not the equivalent of circumcision. Let me get into this, and then if we can, try to finish the book here, or the chapter. And it is incorrect to say baptism is the equivalent of circumcision, or that it takes the place of circumcision. Here's some points to think about. Circumcision was for Abraham and his descendants only. That is the Jews, Hebrews and Jews. Baptism is for whom? It is for all nations, Matthew 18, 18 through 20. Circumcision is performed on male Jews only, 8 days of old. And then, of course, those that are becoming the Jewish religion later. Baptism is for any age capable of believing the gospel, Mark 16, 15 through 16. It requires that belief. It requires the ability, the cognitive ability to have that kind of belief. So we say that it's this age of accountability, an age capable of believing the gospel. Circumcision was for males only. Baptism was for both male and female. Circumcision was not used as an ordinance of initiation. And I picked this up from somebody else's writing. But for those already of the Jewish family, if not circumcised, they were cut off from the people. So in other words, a baby, a male baby born in a Jewish family is a Jew, belongs to the Jewish people. He's not then initiated into the Jewish nation or into the Jewish faith through that kind of ritual circumcision. Well, what is the 8 days before that, you see? And that's the point being made here. It's not an ordinance to initiate you into the... But baptism, on contrast to that, admits us or introduces a person into the kingdom of God. It is the entry. You are not saved. You are not part of the kingdom until you are baptized. There's a contrast there. Circumcision and baptism were both in force at the same time, under the same covenant, among the same people. Question then, how could one be in place of another? If baptism came in place of circumcision, why then was it necessary for the Jews already circumcised to be baptized? So these are very great questions. This is from T.W. Brent's Gospel Plan of Salvation. So, in fact, it's dated quite a number of years ago, 1950. So it's been a longstanding quote from him. But these are very good things to see. We have all these many points then that circumcision was not then replaced by baptism. They are different things, and they have different effects. So that's something very important. Bottom line being then that we are not justified before baptism. We can't use the argument of circumcision to make that point. Yes. Oh, that's a good point. Rebecca just made a point that if we make this conclusion, that could you say that again? If we correlate baptism and circumcision, then if Abraham had chosen not to sacrifice Isaac and said no, he still would have been justified. He still would have been fine. That's an interesting point. I have to consider that some more. But it would have nullified much of the commandments and that relationship he had with God, of course. he's required to do these acts of obedience. And God tells him to do this. But that's an interesting point. Well, let's get a little bit more done here on this chapter. Abraham wasn't justified by the law, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Let me put all these points on the screen so we can at least read them. The promise given to Abraham was embraced the entire world. It wasn't just Palestine. He was said he would be given worlds that were not even created yet. This was given prior to the law of Moses through a covenant that was promised based on faith. In fact, how many years before the law of Moses? Upwards of 400 years or more, actually. 400 or so years. So there wasn't even a law of Moses yet because Moses didn't come for four centuries. Paul states that if the inheritance were based on the law, it would be based on works of keeping that law and not based on faith. So when we talk about works now, in this context, it is a stand-in for works of the law, works of the law of Moses. When we talk about then the faith, we're talking about the stand-in for this whole system of grace, salvation through grace that God now has for us. So faith and works in that sense are opposed in that faith is trusting and relying of God's promise of his works, whereas the works we talk about depend upon our human performance. So you see the contrast. We cannot be perfected through the keeping of the law. All have sinned and fall short, as we read in Romans 3. Therefore, we face God's wrath. Now that word violation there, let's take a look at that. Kind of important to realize what this word is really talking about here. Parabasis, Greek word, a going aside, a transgression, distinguished from sin. So it's not quite this, it's not really an equivalent word of sin. It's similar. Those under the law, therefore, have an even greater need to be saved through faith. This violation is a transgression against a law, okay? So those who are under the law, the Jews, they have an even bigger obligation to make sure that they have, that they receive that grace, that they receive that, they believe in the redemptive blood of Christ, because otherwise they're not going to get justification through that law. They can't keep the law. They cannot be perfected in that law. Another point to be made. I think I don't see Travis coming in and glaring at me yet, so I'm going to go one more. Abraham was justified by faith. That's the last point then about Abraham. Paul sums up several of his previous points then. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's a summary. That's a collection of bringing it of all together again. Okay, what is it in conclusion? If he's not justified by his works, if he's not justified by the law, if he's not justified through his circumcision, he is justified by what? By his faith. So Abraham's role as universal father of us all is confirmed. I won't read that. Abraham trusted in the doctrine of creation. Abraham trusted that God would bring new life into Sarah's womb. And as I mentioned before, if we turn to Hebrews, we'll see he had faith that if needed, he would even bring Isaac back from the dead. So we get that revealed not from Genesis, but from Hebrews. Abraham was justified by faith. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that God, that what God had promised, he would also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Another concluding statement that he had faith, even he was so old, he was given the promise of descendants at the age of 75. 25 years later, 100 years old, Isaac's born. Life was given back into their lives, into Sarah's womb. And then I like this picture of him counting the stars because we see the Milky Way in this picture. The astronomy buff in me love that picture. I just thought, I got to put that in. Therefore, last point, Travis, I promise. He's glaring at me now. Therefore, we are justified. We are justified by faith. Paul applied this Genesis 15:6 to his readers, to us, not just as an intellectual argument to talk about Father Abraham. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Our belief or faith in God is also credited as righteousness. And what exactly is the belief in? Jesus was raised from the dead. He was given to die for us, for our transgressions, for the purpose of that justification, and it's because of him that we are saved. And I think I've said that many times now, so we'll stop. Next week, Romans chapter 5. Thank you very much.